I meant to try and look with you this morning at that passage from Isaiah, which we've read together just now, and in the Bibles which are near you in the pew, it's on page 740, if you'd like to look at it with me. Before we do that, let's pray together and ask God to speak to us from his word. Lord God, I thank you so much for your Spirit's work in inspiring the scriptures and working through the men and women who wrote them, and that your Spirit is at work today in our hearts to bring the scriptures to life. So please, Lord, speak to each of us this morning, whether this is a passage which is new to us or one that we've read so many times we think we know it back to front. Please, Lord, open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I've actually just returned from a week's holiday, partly visiting our eldest son who's up in Durham, and then going up beyond that into sort of Northumbria. And those who've got children will know that one of the things about making any kind of car journey is how you're going to kind of make those miles pass smoothly. And we've driven around 1,300 miles in the last 7 days. And when they were younger, we used to listen to things like Percy the Park Keeper and a little bit after that, Just William. And we're still at the stage, now that the two are still at home, of 16 and 14, still at the stage of having to work out how we would go about negotiating a radio station that everybody was happy to listen to, and to avoid everybody just sort of popping on their own iPods and disappearing into their own space. And the one thing that's come to our rescue in recent years has been the Harry Potter tapes. There are 16 are tapes of the last book read by Stephen Fry. We've done 1,500 miles. The thing is, we're only just getting into the 14th tape, so we're trying to work out how we're going to finish this without having to drive another 500 miles needlessly round the West Country. And it's interesting, in the sort of days before they discovered Philip Pullman, there are a lot of Christians who were very uncomfortable with J.K. Rowling. She was the kind of hate figure for quite a number of Christians. And there were conspiracy websites that appeared that said that her books were so full of secrets of the occult that they could only have been written by somebody who was immersed in it, and that they were leading children into the world of witchcraft. Now, I think that she's probably, the one thing that she has done is boosted the world of the boarding school. I understand that the sort of enrollment at boarding schools, which have been on a decline, has escalated as all the children sign up, hoping that they'll have the same kind of happy experiences that Harry and his friends seem to have at Hogwarts. But the real message of the books goes beyond either the boarding school imagery or the whole sort of wizarding analogy that she uses. It goes right to the heart of human experiences, as so many children and adult stories do, to the question of whether we can be changed as people, and specifically whether the ongoing battle between good and evil can ever be resolved. It's a recurrent theme through the seven books that every time a victory seems to be won, the evil resurfaces and the battle has to be fought all over again. And of course there are many stories through the ages which have dwelt on the same theme. It's a theme that atheists like Richard Dawkins really draw back from. He has no way of engaging with the issue of evil. The whole approach that he takes suggests that humans are making steady moral progress, getting better and better, and that with more education and more legislation, we can improve things. But the reality is that women are still murdered. If you pick up your newspapers today, they'll be full of stories of people who've been murdered children being abused, nations torn apart by tribalism, and children dying of malnutrition, an unnecessary disease in the global south, while we in the West wonder what to do about the epidemic of obesity. This problem of evil and how it can be dealt with and whether we can be changed is something which inspires fictional writers like J.K. Rowling, because it is a reality of human experience which we know, whether or not others acknowledge it, we know from our own experience to be the whole story of humanity. And not just the story of other people, not just the story written in the newspapers, but the story written in our own hearts. We've developed our programs to try and deal with the corporate guilt that we feel. The media, when there's a story of child abuse, wants to rush through new laws to deal with paedophiles and dangerous criminals. When there's a tribal disaster, the UN want to send in their peace envoys to try and patch up the quarrels. And periodically, we have these kind of TV marathons like Sport Relief or Comic Relief or Live 8 to try and produce that kind of cathartic feeling that this time we're really going to address the issues of poverty. But the reality is that despite all these resolutions and efforts, the cycle goes on unchecked. And when we get up in the morning, and whether we're looking in the newspaper or the mirror, we see the same old pattern repeating itself again. We know that the reality which Rowling tackles in her fiction is the reality that confronts us as it has confronted every generation since the beginning of humanity. How is this going to be changed? Well, that was an issue which confronted the people of Isaiah's day particularly pressingly. The nation at the time was desperate. Their sins had culminated in a period of decline and disaster that eventually led them into exile. And they had all their elaborate rituals, just as we have our sophisticated rituals of the media and all the different activities we try to do to resolve things. They had their elaborate rituals of sacrifice and religious festivals and all the other things. And the reality was that it didn't do the trick. They felt as guilty afterwards as they had done before. They were still in the grip of a foreign power with their guilt feeling resolutely unshiftable. While we were away, we were staying in a holiday cottage, and there must be some kind of special place that people who own holiday cottages buy saucepans from. And they always seem to be the kind of saucepans that, whether they say they're non-stick or not, you make some porridge in them, you're at it for the rest of the week trying to get it off. We didn't even try a scrambled egg. But it's that kind of feeling that however hard you try, you just cannot shift it. It's stuck on. And that's how it felt for the people of Isaiah's day with their guilt. And then as we've seen, as we've been looking, you've been looking at these passages in Isaiah, Isaiah introduces a character who will at last deal with the problems. This figure that he describes as a servant of the Lord. And in a number of really fantastic passages, Isaiah speaks of this servant in terms which we often refer to as the servant songs. And as you've looked at these in recent weeks, you'll know that he speaks of the way in which this servant will finally answer the question, can we be changed? And this passage, which we've just read, is perhaps the best known of all of those wonderful passages. John asked me in advance of this morning whether there are any particular songs or hymns that I would like to choose that were related to this passage. It's hard to know where to start, isn't it? There's perhaps no other passage in the Bible which has inspired so much music from the sort of Hallelujah chorus onwards. Or Handel's Messiah onwards. This is a rich passage. And it's also rich in terms of it's the way in which it inspired the writers of the New Testament. One New Testament scholar says, there is no other passage from the Old Testament that was as important to the church as Isaiah 53. We read in Acts chapter 8 of how Philip was one of the people associated with the apostles, was on the road and encountered an Ethiopian official who just happened to be reading the Old Testament, just happened to be reading Isaiah 53. I just wish I could bump into a few people like that from time to time. And he asks, Philip asks him if he understands it, and he says, no, I don't understand it, can you explain it to me? And Philip explains it to him in terms of the fact that this is speaking to us of Jesus Christ. And we know as we look at this passage that we read it as Christians from that perspective. And I hope as we look together at this morning, that you'll be at least with one ear listening to how this speaks to us of Jesus himself, written 500, maybe 700 years earlier. We don't know precisely when it was written, but centuries before Christ, it speaks to us of him. It speaks to us, first of all, of the servant's future. From chapter 51, Isaiah's been speaking about the great things that will happen. He says in verse 3 of Isaiah 51, the Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. And the people of the time might have been tempted to ask, how will this happen? And verse 13 of the passage that we had read to us just now, Isaiah 52:13, begins to give the answer. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. He will know what to do. And ultimately, he will be glorified, raised, lifted up, highly exalted. The servant will triumph. And he's lifting their eyes to the ultimate future. The servant will triumph. Good will prevail. But that triumph is not to be immediate. It comes about as a great reversal of what appears to be happening before that time. In verse 8, it speaks of him being cut off from the land of the living. Cut off from the land of the living. Literally hacked off. A violent verb to describe a sudden and awful death. The comment, who can speak of his descendants, suggests that he's died at such a young age that he has no descendants. Yet in the second part of verse 10, we see he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. This theme should alert us to a most unusual fact about the servant. He is going to die a ghastly death, but that death will not be the end. He will live beyond death. Indeed, the beginning of verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, could actually be read as because of the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. So those words that I read a few moments ago at the beginning of this passage, he will be raised, lifted up, highly exalted, may sound like three ways of saying the same thing. But as we read this with the knowledge that the New Testament writers give us, that Isaiah is seeing at least in some distant way the ministry of Jesus Christ, we hear echoes of the experience of Jesus, the truth about Jesus, that he was raised from death, that he was lifted up at the ascension and now is highly exalted as he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It's extraordinary that Isaiah should begin this servant song with this section that looks initially beyond the difficulties to the glory that will be achieved. And actually, that's a perspective that we always have to face. Can we be changed? Isaiah says, yes, we can be changed. Good will prevail. And the one who brings it about will ultimately be raised and exalted and king above all, as we've already sung. But before that happens, there will be suffering on the part of the servant. The words which we've already heard may bring to mind the sort of image of some kind of swashbuckling Rambo-style action hero who is going to bring about this transformation. The kind of person whose presence raises the confidence of all around him. We might think of the kind of Hollywood actor who might be chosen to play the part of this kind of hero. But the reality of which Isaiah speaks is very different. In fact, this servant had the opposite effect. Far from attracting people to himself, he repelled them. He grew up, Isaiah says in verse 2 here, he grew up before them like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Indeed, in the previous few verses, in verse 14, he says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. I wonder if you ever encounter suffering where you just want to look away. You just think, I cannot bear to watch this. Or you see somebody who is so disfigured by pain and disease that it's hard even to look at them. However much you try, you just want to look away. That's the image that Isaiah presents to us of this servant. Not attractive. He carried a pain in his body which wasn't sort of natural ugliness. He started off naturally enough like a tender shoot. But it is acute suffering that has brought about this disfiguration. And the words that he goes on to use, words like pierced and crushed, speak to us of unbearable pain. And the initial verdict of those watching was that he brought this upon himself, that it was a judgment of God. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. This servant doesn't just carry the pain and the burden of his suffering, but the judgment of people that it was his own fault. He brought it upon himself. And perhaps that's a natural conclusion to bear. But later on, Isaiah comes to the conclusion in verse 12. He poured out his life unto death. This was not something which was done to him, either by other people in which he was powerless, or done to him by God against his consent. But it was a suffering which was willingly borne, and a suffering which was not just random and arbitrary, but which answered the question, can we be changed? By showing the only way in which we authentically and truly can be changed. We've seen something of the servant's future. There will be glory. We've seen something of his suffering. What is the purpose, what is the mission of the servant that explains the reason for the suffering. Well, perhaps the natural conclusion to draw is the fact that he was suffering because he had been chosen by God to suffer. It was his fault and his responsibility. And perhaps that's what the kings and others standing around would have said. But on this occasion, they are silenced. Because what is revealed to them is a wisdom that goes beyond their own wisdom, and an accomplishment that exceeds anything that they could have imagined. It's a message that is revealed to them and that is summarized in the first phrase of verse 15 of Isaiah 52. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. To be sprinkled is to be made fit to be in the presence of God. In the Old Testament, it's done with water or with blood. But normally it's only done to the people of God. Here it is done to all the peoples of the world. All the nations of the world are enabled to come into the presence of God through the suffering of this servant. The answer to the question, how does this happen, lies in the revised verdict of the witnesses. They considered that he was paying the price of his own failures, but now they realize that this is not true. He had done nothing wrong. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. The startling fact is that he died not because of his own sins, but because of the sins of others. At the very heart of this passage lies the affirmations of verses 4 to 6. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the offspring, the descendants, of which this passage later speaks, are actually the ones who initially have gone astray as sheep and are found as children. Those who have wandered off because of their own sinfulness are welcomed into the family as children because of what the servant has done for them. How are sinful human beings to exist in the presence of the Holy God? Well, the Old Testament provided this kind of recipe of sacrifices and other things whereby animals were offered as a sacrifice for sin. But a spiritually minded person must have known that no animal could ever properly act as a substitute for a human. No animal ever volunteers to be a substitute. And yet this servant willingly takes the place of those who deserve to suffer, willingly steps up to the plate and says, do it to me. Do it to me. And he knows what he's doing. And it is his death that has brought about the transformation, where the witnesses can now speak, those who have watched this happen, can now say, we understand what has been achieved by this suffering. It's brought us peace. Where we felt distant from God, we now feel at home with him. Now, I guess the question is, who is this servant? And for centuries, there have been disputes between Jewish and Christian theologians as to how this passage should be understood. And right the way through Judaism from the time of Jesus onwards, there's been a sense of saying, no, this is about the whole people of Israel. This is about the suffering that the people of God endure, which makes a difference for the whole world. And Christians have pointed to the way in which the New Testament uses this passage to speak of Jesus Christ and have said, actually, we see in this the unique coming together of the servant of the Lord and the Messiah of Old Testament expectation in Jesus Christ. Now, there may be some truth in both interpretations. There may be truth in the sense in which this servant is an individual and is, in our understanding, Jesus Christ himself. There may also be a sense in which it speaks of a whole community. Let me say what I mean by that. As J.K. Rowling unfolds the story of Harry Potter, the conflict that takes place between good and evil is not finally resolved because Harry is a better magician than Voldemort. There are all sorts of exciting duels and ingenious work on the part of Harry and Hermione and even Ron. But the crucial defining difference between Harry and his opponent, as it's explained to him by Dumbledore, the crucial difference is that Harry understands the power of sacrificial love. That's what has actually secured his survival. And it's that ability to express through relationship the power of sacrificial love that ultimately means that good prevails over evil. And it is again a reflection of a story which is written, it's an echo of a story which is written through the pages of history, that it is only the power of sacrificial love that can overcome the power of evil. And of course, that story written through the pages of history, the power that breaks the cycle of sin and guilt, we know to be not just a story, but the story. The story that is true. The story that transforms our lives. Because that sacrificial love has been shown to each one of us. I didn't think of it at the time when I was talking to John, but perhaps if I had thought about it, one hymn that I might have thought of for today would have been "Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing." Charles Wesley's testimony: "He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." It's a testimony of freedom experienced because of the sacrificial love of the one who was willing to suffer and die for each one of us. And I believe that there's an invitation there for each of us, whether we've experienced it before or not, to say that the only way that we can be changed, the only way in which the cycle of guilt and despair can be broken and forgiveness experienced, is if we believe, as Peter said, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. If we believe that's for us, then we can experience the joy of coming into the presence of God as those who are forgiven by his sacrificial love. But let me say, we can also take it a step further, because Peter says that isn't just something that Jesus did for us kind of once and for all and that's job done. Peter says he did this as an example. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And if it is true that we find salvation through experiencing sacrificial love, are we willing to say that we want to be part of a community that models this to the world? That we want to be people who live our lives as those who've been redeemed by sacrificial love and want to show that sacrificial love to others? That we want to be people who go out of our way in acts of reckless love to show that we follow a Saviour who has suffered and died for us. Let's pray together.